particularly on that first Sunday after Easter. Because this is always a bit of a hard sermon to kind of prepare for, right? Because last weekend, you have Jesus rising from the grave. And that's kind of hard to beat as far as, like, what do you do for the next conversation? And so I was, like, thinking about that a lot this week. And I was reflecting just on, like, Easter itself. And in the midst of that, it was a really incredible year for Easter here at St. Andrew. By every metric, by every measurement possible, like it was a genuine success, if you can call it that. But one of the best parts about it is that we had a new service that took place on Saturday night over in our chapel at about like 8 p.m. And it was the service we kind of had been dreaming about for a few years, effectively a vigil. Right? Like Jesus has died, let's hold a vigil, which is this traditional service that has happened in the course of the life of the broader Christian church for generations. But it was an opportunity for us to just come together and just reflect on all the ways throughout Scripture that God has provided, that God has saved, that God has done things for people in this world in order to give them new life. Because when we get down to it, Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, right? Like, that's the whole joke. When I thank God, my personal Lord and Savior, it's the start of, like, every good Grammy speech. It's like the, it's a stereotypical way to start, like, any sort of halftime or sideline interview by a player, even when it doesn't quite make sense. Like, I love it when they're interviewing and they're like, Joe, you had an incredible game today. You did knock out that quarterback. He has a concussion, but it's not great, but you guys got the win. And he's like, thanks, Cindy. It's all for the glory of Jesus Christ, my personal Lord and Savior. And you're like, even the concussion part, Joe? Like, maybe not all of it, but like we say that of like Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, but what does that genuinely mean? And when we talk about it, it means that we believe God saved us. God saved us from the sin and the brokenness of this world, that this world is not right, that we are beholden to the brokenness and sin of the world. We can't fix it on our own, but Christ saved us from it, freed us to live a new life. And this is what we see all throughout Scripture. It's the entire story of Scripture. And one of the most important parts of it, important examples of that comes from the book of Exodus. And so that's what we're going to do today is we're going to start a series where we're going to walk through the entire book of Exodus. Because the reality is it might be, outside of Jesus, the most important example of God's desire and willingness and work to save the world and save humanity. And you'll know this by, like, if you ever interact with somebody from the Jewish faith, like, they obviously don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the Messiah, but they do agree that when you know who God is, you know that God is one trying to save us. And it's because of the story of Exodus. And so to walk us through that, we're going to get to see how God, throughout this entire book, is actively working on behalf of the Israelite people to bring them out of their worst experience, their worst circumstances. But before we can do that, we have to kind of actually set up the story. Because Exodus is, you probably, if you've never read it, you know kind of what's going on because you've heard of Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go, or you've seen Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, right? I mean, you've seen this idea of the Israelites getting, saved from Egypt. But today what we're going to do is we're going to set up the story. We're going to set up to explain how the Israelites ended up in Egypt in the first place. And to do that, frankly, you got to kind of actually walk through the entirety of Genesis. And it's a long book, but great news, I talk fast. So we're going to speed run the entire book of Genesis, all right? So Genesis 1, God made everything and it was good. God then made humanity in God's image. That's important. We're going to come back to that. And God looked at us and said, you're very good. Then humanity broke everything. And God said, this is why we can't have nice things. All right? And so then things go from bad to worse from about the next 11 chapters. And then after about 11 chapters, God goes, you know what? I think I can fix this. And so God decides to make a covenant, a promise to this guy named Abraham. And he looks at him and says, listen, if you follow me, if you listen to me, then I will give you an heir. I will give you a son, and your descendants will outnumber the stars. I will make your family into a great nation, a powerful nation, and all the people of the earth will be blessed by you. And Abraham said, sounds awesome. I was already following you anyway. So that sounds great. So God ends up giving Abraham and his wife Sarah a child at the ripe old age of 90, which is wild to think about because I'm 36 with a three-year-old, and there are moments where I'm like, I am too old for this. So God bless Sarah for enduring that nonsense at her age. That son was named Isaac. Isaac and Abraham had some pretty interesting adventures through about Genesis 20 in those chapters. One of those was a very interesting hike of a mountain. We're not going to get into that, but it's a fun story. Read your Bible. From there, Isaac himself ends up having a son named Jacob. Jacob's other name is Israel. Jacob himself ends up having 13 children, 12 of them being sons. He has those with four different women, which even by Bible standards, that's pretty ridiculous. From there, the second youngest of those sons was a man by the name of Joseph. All right, now we're in about Genesis 30s, late 20s and early 30s. That was a man by the name of Joseph. Joseph had a Technicolor dream coat back in the 80s and the 70s. But before that, he had just a robe that was like really colorful. And he had this because his son, Jacob, his father, Jacob, viewed Joseph as his favorite child, which like, you don't say that out loud, Jacob. You never tell the kids which one is your favorite, but he did this. And so then Joseph ended up being really annoying to his older brothers. And admittedly, they had a point. At one point, he looks at all of his brothers and he's like, listen, you're all going to bow down and worship me one day. And they're like, you little snot-nosed punk, right? And so they did what older brothers do. They tied him up and they sold him off into slavery, which is an overreaction. But it ends up getting goodness comes from it, wherein Joseph ends up rising up through the Egyptian ranks and he ends up becoming one of the primary counsels to the Pharaoh. And in being one of the primary counsels to the Pharaoh, he has exceeding influence, that influence coming from God speaking into him, particularly through the form of dreams. What ends up happening in the late parts of Genesis is that a famine ends up hitting the land, and everybody in the land is without food except for Egypt, because God told Joseph it was going to happen. Joseph goes to the Pharaoh, says, we need to save up some food for these years of famine that are coming. Egypt does that. They're the only place in all the region with food, and so everybody from around the region is coming to Egypt. They're looking for food, right? And who do you think came to visit Joseph to ask for food? His brothers, right? And you would think that's going to be an awkward family reunion. And it is. Like, Joseph plays a trick on them and tries to pretend like he wasn't who he was. But it gets to this really amazing part at the very end in the last chapter of Genesis where it says this. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and he spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived for 110 years and he saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. And this is how the Israelites, the sons of Israel, end up in Egypt. And this is where we actually begin to see some of those promises that were made starting to be fulfilled. Because God promised that the descendants would outnumber the stars, and we're starting to see that this family that began with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now starting to really explode. It's starting to really grow and become this people. But the other really incredible promise that we're seeing is this promise of Pharaoh and of Joseph to people to care for them instead of shrugging them aside, which I got to be honest with you, I don't know how Joseph did it. Because you look at Joseph and you look at his story and you think like, man, how did you not just like cast your brothers aside? How did you like actually care for them? Like listen, my brothers like locked me in a closet when I was younger, but they never sold me into slavery. That's a step up. And his reaction was to care for him. And I think like our innate like thoughts and inward desires and whatnot. Like, that's not how we usually react. A lot of us, like, if somebody does harm to us or we have a bad experience with them, like, we're totally cool to just cut them out of our lives, right? This weekend we got to go to my wife's high school reunion, and like it's like an interesting concept, right? Like the let's go back and reconnect with all these people. And not everybody came to it. And I imagine part of the reason why not everybody came to their high school reunion was the number of people who were like, why would I want to go be around those people anymore? Man, high school was rough. I have no interest. Like they're out of my life for good. I don't need them. I don't want them. And bluntly, like that perspective, it's kind of one that we celebrate. But good for you. You don't need them. You can do it on your own. They were holding you back. They weren't letting you fly. So forget them. Move on with your life. Make something of yourself without them. You can do it all on your own. And it's funny because like this is a story that's as old as forever. And it's a story that, like, it makes for a good general, like, storyline, a good plot line in just about any sort of narrative that you're telling. And you see this with, like, movies, right? Like, there's movies like Just Friends and Sweet Home Alabama where you have a person who, like, they escape their old life and they're trying to, like, build this life for themselves. And then, like, circumstances arise where all of a sudden they collide with these people, with this life that they tried to ignore for forever. And they're like, you know, I don't need this anymore. And their friends in their new life are like, you don't need them anymore, right? And like, we resonate with that first part. The irony of that being, though, is that like the stories never end in that way. The stories always end with people reconnecting with one another and realizing that there was greater joy in being with the people that God had put in your life in the first place. Because as much as we want to kind of turn our backs on other people if they've harmed us, the reality is we've had our backs, or people have turned their backs on us when we've harmed others. And we know how painful that is. Because that's not actually what we want in life. We want to be in community. And the reason for that is because we were made in the image of God. God himself made humanity in order to be in relationship with humanity. And like, yeah, like we messed up, we harmed, we fell short of what God had called us to do. He gave us one rule and we broke it immediately. And yet, God didn't take that as an opportunity to wipe the whole slate clean. Like, he's God, he's all powerful. He really could have. He was like, well, that didn't work. Let's try version 2.0. And he could have just like scratched everything, rebuilt it from the ground up, and he didn't. Because we weren't meant to cut people out of our lives just because they harmed us. We were meant to be in genuine relationship with others for the glory of God's goodness, for the glory of this world. And so when we did it to God, he said, I tell you what, I'm going to pursue fixing this. In fact, when you look at the story, like, or you look at history, really, every time humanity decides to turn its back on God, turns it back on others, it's when everything kind of goes off the rails. And that's exactly what actually happens in Egypt. Because everything's going great. Everything is harmonious. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Right up until the part that Joseph dies and the existing pharaohs die. Because then in Exodus 1, here's what happened. The very next chapter. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have come far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Mind you, these are the people who had been saved by Egypt. They probably had some level of loyalty. And says, so they put slave masters over to them to impress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. And that's how quickly Egypt went from being a safe haven to the home of the slaved Israelites because of a broken promise. And yeah, like that Pharaoh wasn't the one that gave the promise, but his power did, his authority did, his predecessor made that promise to those people. He goes, I don't really care. I'm scared of them. Turn our backs on them. You hear that story and you think, like, that's messed up. And the reason why we think that's messed up, bluntly, is because, like, a promise was made and now a promise is broken. And there's something in our core inner being that says when a promise is broken, it's wrong. Promises are fascinating. There's literally, like, studies in psychology and sociology around the idea of what a promise is and why it's so important, why it's so impactful and meaningful. And the reason why it's so impactful, the reason why it's so important, reason why it's so meaningful is that, like, it, you know, a promise creates obligation, but it doesn't create an obligation out of reciprocity. And by that, I mean, like, gift giving creates, like, an obligation. If you give me a gift, then I'm going to feel like I have to give you a gift that's, like, of equal value or equal sentimental worthiness in order for the relationship to be sustained. But a promise is built not off of any sort of gift, but actually purely and solely off of the idea that there is a relationship that exists between us, and it should be honored. And this is why, verbal contracts, which are literally just promises, are enforceable in the court of law. Because we as a culture, as a society, as a world, globally understand that the words that we say to others and the relationships that are built upon them, they matter. And they should be upheld. Every good relationship has it. Like, I think about this ring, right? I got this ring on June 16th, 2018. And truth be told, you can, like, go take this to a pawn shop and they'll, you know, tell you what it's worth, and they'll tell you it's worth a couple hundred bucks or something like that. I don't know. It's probably worth 10. Oh, who cares? But it, like, I wouldn't give it up for anything. And the reason why is because I could take this ring off, right? And, like, I could walk around without it, and it doesn't change the fact that I'm married. Because that ring is not actually what makes me a husband. What makes me a husband is the promise I made to my wife. Because on June 16th, 2018, me and the greatest human being I've ever met in my life, we went down to this cool little venue in Dallas, right? And we had all our friends and our family there. And Arthur stood in front of us and he encouraged us to say vows to one another. And he walked us through this marriage ceremony, right? And I had him call me James instead of Jimmy because it was like a formal affair and like it felt like the right thing to do. And he flipped back to Jimmy halfway through because he couldn't do it. And he never apologized for that, but it's fine. And I made a promise to my wife that I would care for her. And our relationship is built upon that promise. And if there's something in our inward desires that say, like, hey, breaking a promise is wrong, you shouldn't do it, then surely that same mentality has got to exist with God himself. Because if we're made in the image of God, then God understands that a promise that is made is something that cannot and should not and will not be broken. Which is critical when it comes to the idea of these Israelites now must be crying out to God saying, where are you? In our worst moments, in our darkest moments, in our most difficult moments, where are you? And this is where he is. It says the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of the slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked at the Israelites and was concerned about them. God remembered his promise. God decided he was going to keep that promise. Because when you give people an expectation of something that you're going to do, you have to follow through on it. And we're seeing the juxtaposition, right, of like this Pharaoh who didn't do the things that Egypt was supposed to do for his people, and God who will. I was living out my marriage vows, and I was doing this. I was, you know, doing everything I can to be a really good husband to my wife. And, you know, she had asked that me and her do this thing together as an opportunity to just have a cool, you know, night together. And so in honor of our wedding vows, I sat with my wife and I watched the Taylor Swift Eras concert now on Disney Plus. And By other day, I mean, by the way, it was Easter Sunday. Like, Jesus came up out of the grave. Taylor came up out of the ground and the floor. It was poetic end of the day. But, you know, it's so funny because I never claimed to be a Taylor Swift fan at any point in my life. And y'all, that thing was fantastic. Like, the whole time, I'm just like, this is mind-blowing how good this is. I get it. I get why everybody's on board. Like, I'm not a Swiftie, but, like, I get it now, right? So, and it was made that much more impressive, bluntly, when I started, like, researching, like, how this tour came into existence, all right? And like, yeah, we're gonna walk through a history of Taylor Swift for a minute. And like, if you don't like that, you should expect that from me by now. You've heard me preach. So like, in this story, you have Taylor, who, like, she did what every musician has ever done, right? You release an album, then you tour that album. After you finish the tour, you release a new album. She had released an album back in 2019. She was going to that album in 2020. And then a little thing happened in 2020. It made life a little weird and complicated for a while, right? And so while the rest of us in the middle of COVID were making sourdough and watching Tiger King, she decided, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to drop two new albums 1 year after my last one. And she can't tour it because COVID's still a thing. And so she just keeps living her life. She releases a fourth album couple years after that. And at that point, the world had started to, you know, like, open back up and get normal again. And she was like, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna tour again. And people were like, all right, at this point, it's been 5 years since your last tour. You have released four new albums since that. What are you gonna do? You're just gonna, like, play all these different songs from all these different albums all in one show? And she's like, yes, and all my old back catalog as well. It's gonna be called the Eras Tour, and it's gonna blow Jimmy Decker's mind. And it did. And the expectations of the thing were wild. They were off the chart, right? Like, the day that tickets went on sale, like, work productivity plummeted because everybody was just, like, trying to get tickets. We crashed Ticketmaster really quickly, realized how horrible they were. Grown men were crying because they didn't get a ticket. Grown women were crying because they did get a ticket. Congress had a congressional hearing over this entire thing. Like, the expectations were up here, and she crushed it. And I was talking to my wife, and I was like, do you think she realized? Do you think she knew that, like, she was going to be able to pull this off at this level? And, like, my wife, all her brilliance, she's like, I really genuinely do, because she cares so deeply about what she does. She understood what was going to be people's expectations, and she cares about all of her fans. She was going to do everything necessary to meet those expectations. Because the reality of a promise is, it's not just about the words you say, it's actually about the expectations of the person who's heard it. And that is what you have to do in order to care for them. And so when you look at God, when you look at the fact that, like, he had to clear some pretty insurmountable odds of, like, literally rescuing people from literal slavery in order to maintain this promise, that nothing was going to stand in his way of making that happen. And the reality is, it wasn't just that. It wasn't just like, we're going to take you up out of this one bleak, dark moment. That, in fact, we're going to take you out of all of your bleak and dark and difficult moments. This is what the entire Old Testament is trying to do, right? And this is why when, like, Jesus gets questioned about the work that he's doing for our last scripture today, right? Like, as Jesus is talking to these Pharisees who are claiming he's trying to get rid of the Old Testament, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to fulfill everything so that you might be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And it's easy for us to think about God as our savior in our worst moments, right? It's easy to be like, hey, like, I'm going through a struggle. I'm going through a difficult time. Like, I'm just lost my job, or like, I'm struggling with my neighbor, with a coworker, or I'm struggling with family. And it's easy to look to God and be like, God, deliver me from this moment. And this is, in fact, actually what the Israelites did, where they thought God's going to deliver us from, like, this regime now with the Romans. And God's going to, like, Jesus is going to sit on this throne. He's going to be the king of everything. It's going to be really great. And Jesus is like, do you not remember the entire promise that was given to you? It wasn't just to make Israel a great nation. Do you remember the last line? So that all people of the earth will be blessed because of you. I'm not just going to sit on a throne. I'm going to exceed those expectations so that we can forever be in relationship with each other. I'm going to show you what it means to actually uphold a promise. I'm going to show you what it means to pursue other people. I'm going to show you that you're never going to actually be abandoned. And when you feel that you are, just remember that the world may have abandoned you, but God never has. When you're in that moment and you feel like God has moved away from you, remember, he could have at any point, and he never did. This is a story of Exodus, but it's not just Exodus. It's a story of Scripture. Exodus goes into the kingdom of Israel, right? And the kingdom of Israel constantly being saved and delivered by God, even when they then get moved into exile. And you have like God prophesying through these prophets, and they're preaching about how God is going to breathe life into the dry bones and the corpse that is the kingdom of Israel. And he does just that. And you have the kingdom of Israel that's now living with the Romans, and you have Jesus coming, and it's beyond that. It is all so that throughout the entirety of history, we can always remember that God never has forgotten us, and we will remember God's glory. This is the promise that was made not just to Abraham, but to you, and to you, and to you, and to me, for all nations of the world.